That is truly a great hymn. And the tune that I first learned the hymn in was the tune that we sang tonight. I'm not sure why our hymn writers and our ones who did the hymn book changed it to this tune. Maybe that's the way it is in some other country. Maybe that's the way it is in most other places. But it was the tune that we sang tonight that I first learned that hymn by. And it's very hard to sing a hymn once you know the tune, and then someone tries to shift it on you. So I had you sing the tune that I'm familiar with, and I hope you enjoyed that. It is a tremendous hymn about the gospel and our standing in Christ Jesus. We're turning this night to Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to read again verse 20, and then we will bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Father in heaven, this night we are so thankful for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Long before we were born, you worked out our salvation there on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ bare our sins, and in the shedding of his blood he washed them away. We're thankful that in time you sought us out, and by your Spirit you have applied the work of Christ to our hearts. By that Spirit we were convicted of sin. By your Spirit we were enabled by the power of the resurrection to believe on Christ. And this very night we have been renewed day after day, and kept to this very hour that we might praise thee for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, our hearts rejoice in reading of church history and what you have done all through the history from the time of the resurrected Christ to the time in which we now live. We're thankful for the believers that will one day be our choir in heaven as we sing with them the very glories of Christ. Lord, we would ask tonight that you would give us a greater appreciation for what you have done in the earth, that you would give us a greater understanding of what it has taken to bring us to the very point where we are tonight. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst. Come and get glory to thy name. Come and build up thy people. Lord, we confess that only thy Spirit and thy word can do these things. And Lord, we come to thee asking for the moving of thy Spirit, that it would indeed take the sword that he has written, and that he would exalt Christ in our midst. Come and help each one. Draw us out after thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah is dealing with the spiritual realm at the end of chapter 8. And as he's dealing with the spiritual realm, he's dealing with those who would try to find answers from God in a realm that God forbids. You see the statement about those that peep and mutter, familiar spirits, wizards. That was completely forbidden. In fact, you could be put to death for that in Israel when Israel was following the Lord. The same type of thought is given to us again in verse 21 and 22, looking into the earth. You remember that that's where the witch of Endor was looking when Samuel was brought up. And so there were, in the spirit world, the false spirit world, ways of so-called reaching into that world and trying to get an answer as to what was coming in the future. We have much of that in our day. People looking to the stars, people looking to different spiritual ways of trying to get an answer as to what's coming in the future. In contrast to that, Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What God has given us in place of these false ways of trying to seek revelation, he has given us his word. His word and his word alone is the guide for his people. And as the Holy Spirit comes and applies the word to our hearts and leads us according to the word, we have light. Now, that is what is being stated here. You'll note that those who are seeking after spirits in verse 21 are in darkness. They're in the dimness of anguish. As it goes on in verse 1 of chapter 9, that nevertheless the dimness shall not be. He's still speaking of this darkness, this dimness that exists because people are rejecting the Word of God. Today, as more and more turn their back on the Word of God, our nation goes further and further into darkness. Well, you say, but we're religious. You say, but we have all these superstitions that we're doing. Yes, we do, but it's not based on the light. And because it's not based on the light, we're going further and further into darkness. We're feeling that in our families. We're seeing that in society. And even the churches at large are going into darkness. God's word gives light. And it says here that if they're going contrary to God's word, it is because there is no light in them. The word of God itself is light. But would you note that there is a second light spoken of in verse 2 of chapter 9? This light is spoken of in the New Testament, and the very quotation here in verse 2 is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was walking in Galilee, when he was doing miracles, when he was teaching the word of God in the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, as he walked, the people saw a great light. That great light was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world. Today, that light again is being diminished because the word of God is being taken out of our society. The truths of Christ are also being removed, or at least they're seeking to do so. Trying to have a generation that has never heard much of Christ. And if they have heard of Christ, it's always a distorted view. It's always something that is twisted. Here Christ is said to be a great light. In verse 3, you have this great joy. There is a word that would need to be changed in our translation. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The word not, if you look in your margin, literally means to him. I'm not going into the Hebrew and the way of spelling things, but the word not and the preposition to can be very closely related in the Hebrew. And it should be, thou hast multiplied the nations, and to him increased the joy. They shall joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Well, harvest is a great time of joy, is it not? Dividing the spoil is a great time of joy. And he's talking about this one who comes walking into Galilee, shedding great light to the people, and great joy to the people. And then you have in verse 5, you have the great liberty that is brought to the people. Liberty to follow, liberty to overcome sin, liberty to be set free. And then as we come to verse 6 and 7, it is very clear who we're talking about. This one who is born of Mary is the child who will then rule the nations. The government is put upon his shoulders. And he's called wonderful, awe-inspiring. The one who makes us stand back in reverence as we think upon him. He is the counselor. All other kings need counselors. He is the counselor. He is the mighty God. And now we stand back and wonder about this awe that we're feeling. He not only is the child who comes to reign, but he is God manifest in the flesh. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it says, the increase of his government, peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you and I know he has done so. And we are part of this glorious kingdom. And the one on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given us his book that we might walk in the light and not in darkness. It's hard then for us today to transport ourselves back 600-700 years into a time that was truly dark. The ages are even spoken of as the dark ages. We were thinking this morning in the Sabbath school that time period is oftentimes called the devil's millennium. Great superstition. The word of God had been taken out of society, and that which was supposedly representing Christ was the very church that was making up the superstitions for people to follow in order that they might line their own pockets with wealth, in order that they might follow the lust and passions and wickedness of their hearts. We come tonight to study one of the men that God raised up to go against this evil in the society and to bring people back to the truth. His name is John Huss. John Huss was from Bohemia. You look on a map today, you don't find Bohemia. But if you look to the Czech Republic, that is where Bohemia is. Part of the Czech Republic is Bohemia. We have a missionary in the Czech Republic, Milos Šolc. His grandfather was a preacher when it was Czechoslovakia under the communist rule. Powerful preacher, took on the communists and preached the gospel and was harassed and attacked by the communists. Well, in the 60s, there was a change of heart, and they moved away from the communism as they knew it then, and now they call themselves the Czech Republic. If you were to look at the map, about two-thirds of the territory called the Czech Republic is what was then known in Huss's day as Bohemia. The capital was Prague, and we have something we'll say about that in just a minute. He was born in a town called Husinec, or Husinec, it's spelled two different ways. And the first part of that becomes his name. He's called John Huss. John Huss, as we would call it today. The word Huss literally means goose. He was the goose. He himself knew that. He made reference to that later on in his life. He was born of parents that were poor, very poor. And he knew that poverty through much of his early life, even when he was a priest. He was telling the young people yesterday that he would eat his porridge, and he didn't have a spoon, and so he made his bread into a spoon. And he used that bread as a spoon to dip into the porridge and eat it. And then he said when he got done eating the porridge, he ate his spoon too. That was the way he would consume his meal. A man born into poverty. And yet God was dealing with his heart. He went to the University of Prague. He received his bachelor degree of divinity when he was 25 years old. He then received the master of divinity. And then at the age of 32, he was ordained a priest. When we were thinking on John Wycliffe, we remarked that how many of these reformers were formerly priests? John Wycliffe was a priest. John Huss was a priest. Martin Luther was a priest. John Knox was a priest. William Farrell was a priest. A priest is really very lowly when it comes to the hierarchy of the Church of Rome. But the priest is the one who is closest to the people. He is the one dealing with the people. And when God allowed these men to see the truth, and as they themselves were feeling the oppression of the hierarchy as the people were feeling it, they went back to the truth of God's word, and they began teaching and preaching that to the people over whom they had been given authority. And it was priest after priest that was coming to the knowledge of the truth. Not many bishops. There were a few, but not many bishops. Certainly no popes that were coming to the truth and embracing it. Here is John Huss, and he's ordained a priest. And then the next year, when he was 33 years old, he was appointed a preacher at Bethlehem Chapel. About 40, maybe 50 years before that, Bethlehem Chapel was set up by someone who wanted the gospel to be preached to the Bohemians in their own language. And so it was a chapel set up to speak in the Bohemian language, the Czech language, where in many of the other places of Rome, it was spoken in Latin. And of course, the people didn't understand Latin. And the preacher that was appointed there was this John Huss. And so he began teaching and preaching the word of God to the people as much as he knew it at that time. He was very bold. He came under the influence of Wycliffe's writings at that time, and it made him even bolder. He and Wycliffe were somewhat contemporaries. The day that Wycliffe died, he was about 15 years of age. But of course, he was not in England. He was in Bohemia. But there were those who came from England with the writings of Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe at that point in his writings had been utterly condemned. He didn't embrace everything that Wycliffe wrote at that beginning, but he did feel that the way that he was being condemned was wrong, and so he defended Wycliffe from those who were attacking him simply because the way they were attacking him was wrong. Later, he would come to embrace almost everything, if not everything, that Wycliffe taught. He was a bold preacher against the corruption of the priesthood, and he spoke against the superstitions that were around him in that day. There was what was called the Wallsnack relic that he was called upon to investigate. Two wafers of communion were found in the cavity of a stone in the altar at a church ruin. And it was in this town of Wallsnack, near Wittenberg. And they said that these wafers were colored to the point that they looked like they were full of blood. And so the priest came out and declared that this was the body and blood of Christ. And that through the body and blood of Christ that they were viewing, there could be miracles and people healed. Well, there was a commission that was set up. And John Huss was one of those who were set to examine these wafers. And they checked everyone who was told to them that had been healed and found out no one had been healed. And the wafers were a myth. They were false. And so he preached against that. And he preached against the priests who were then corrupting the truth and corrupting the people's thinking by sending them to superstition and nonsense. Now, because he was so bold in preaching against the corruption of the priesthood, the king liked him. He had troubles with the priest himself. And so the king liked him. The king's name was Wenceslas, I think is how you would say it. I'll have to ask my brother Milos Schultz, and he can tell me exactly how to say it. But he liked this man, John Huss. Now, Wenceslas had a sister, Anne, who was a reader of the works of Wycliffe, and his sister was actually married to Richard II, King of England. She had herself a Bible in Latin. She had a Bible in the Czech language, and she had a Bible in Germany, or German language. And you ask yourself, where did she get her hands on such things? It would not have been easy. You're dealing before the time of the printing press. All these would have had to be copied out by hand. And yet she had all three Bibles, and she was a sister to this king, queen in England, with Richard II. And so the king liked this priest who was preaching against the sins and the wickedness of the other priests. His wife, Queen Sophia, also liked his bold preaching and asked Huss to become her confessor. Needless to say, the archbishop didn't like it. And the archbishop was going against Huss, but could not find reason to harm him, even though he oftentimes spoke against Huss. At that time, there was a difficulty in the land, and the difficulty in the land was that there were two popes. We were looking this morning concerning Wycliffe's life, and there were two popes near the end of his reign, and it kept Rome from actually putting Wycliffe to death. Well, those two realms, as it were, continued on, a pope in Italy and a pope in France, a pope in Rome and a pope in Avignon. And so the two popes that were there at the time was Gregory XII in Rome and then Benedict XIII in Avignon or France. Well, they decided at the Council of Pisa that they would fix this, and so they elected a third pope, Alexander V. And he was to replace the other two, but rather than replace the other two, you now had a 300 monster. And you had three popes. And if it was difficult dealing with two, and now you had a third that were added to the mix. With that third pope, Alexander V quickly died, and he was followed by John XXIII. John XXIII was very bold in some of his pronouncements and what he was stating. Because of the differences of the popes, there was allegiances in the University of Prague that differed according to nations. Some of the nations in the University of Prague were loyal to one pope, others were loyal to another pope, and it divided the student body. The king wanted to unite the student body, and he gave the ascendancy to those that were from Bohemia, with the others up and left the university. Over 20,000 students and faculty left the university and went back to the countries where they were from. The University of Leipzig was formed as a result of them leaving this university in Prague. The king then, since everybody in the university now was basically loyal to the Bohemian way of thinking, took John Huss and he made him the rector of the university. This again gave more ability to Huss to influence the masses, to be able to speak to them concerning that which was truth as he was learning it, as he was beginning to understand it. Well, the popes were at war one with another, both verbally and sometimes even physically. And Alexander V, as we said, was followed by John the 23rd. And John the 23rd, wanting to fight with the pope that was in Rome, that pope was being protected by the country of Naples. And so he wanted to declare war on the country of Naples, but he didn't have any money to indeed prosecute the war. So he did what other popes had done. In order to raise money, he sent out the priest to sell indulgences. And we were speaking this morning that Wycliffe preached against indulgences. What is an indulgence? According to the Church of Rome, you have to earn your righteousness. When you're baptized as a child, as a baby, God puts within your heart righteousness, which is viewed by them as a power. As a power. You live according to that power, and you have to, in order to get to heaven, come to a realm of sinless perfection, where that power, as it were, has left you in a sinless condition. Because they think that you can actually do better than what God demands, go beyond the law of God. They think that you can do works of supererogation, and that those works of supererogation actually are taken up to heaven and put in a treasury, and that those merits can then be brought down to people on earth or be brought down to those that are in purgatory. Now, I'm not telling you what I have made up. I'm telling you what Rome teaches concerning indulgences. What is an indulgence? It's bringing from the treasure house this merit, either the forgiveness of sins or righteousness that is needed, and is bringing that to the individual who holds the indulgence or who holds it on behalf of someone else. Most of these indulgences in the time of the Reformation were bought and sold. Today, that you can earn an indulgence through penance, but most of the time then, they were bought and sold. And so here was this pope wanting to raise money to declare war on the country of Naples because it was supporting another pope. So what does he do? He has indulgences printed and sold among the people, telling them that if they would buy this indulgence, their sins would be forgiven. Well, John Huss was very upset with that. So at the age of 43, he was preaching against the indulgences of the pope, making the pope angry, making those who were selling the indulgences angry. And yet, at the same time, liberating the people from the indulgences, telling the people how their sins were really forgiven, and that it wasn't through the indulgences of the Church of Rome. Well, there were other young men following the lead of Huss, and they too were preaching against indulgences. And three of these young men were captured. And Huss heard of their capture, not wanting any harm to come to them. He got 1,000 students from the university where he was the rector. He got 1,000 students and came to those who held the three young men to demand that there be no harm given to them. And so a promise was made. There will be no harm given to these three young men. But they were not released. And so as Huss and 1,000 students left, that very day they took them to the place of execution and beheaded all three students. Many feel in Bohemia that these were the first martyrs, even before Huss. As I said, this took place when Huss was 43 years of age. Because of his teaching in that same year, the Pope wanted to examine Huss personally. And so he gave a papal summons to Huss and demanded that he come before him. Huss was willing to go. He was packing his bags, as it were, and was willing to go to defend what he believed, even in front of this pope. But the leaders in Bohemia would not let him go. The king and the nobles of the land did not let Huss go because they feared for his life. And so he stayed there in Bohemia, continuing on in his ministry. And so because he did not come, the pope excommunicated him. Now, if the pope excommunicated you today, it probably wouldn't mean much. But to excommunicate someone in that day oftentimes meant the life of the one who was excommunicated. Later on, when Luther was excommunicated, it meant that he was outside the law. You could do anything you wanted to Luther, and the law would not punish you. And so here is Huss, and he's been excommunicated, and now he has this congregation in Prague, in the area of Bohemia, and he's fearful for them that harm will come to them because of his name. And so he goes into 2 years, basically you could say seclusion, into a castle. And there in the castle he wrote and wrote and wrote and tried to influence through his writings the Reformation, you could say, that had begun. He wrote a work called On the Church. And when you read that work, On the Church, it's a reflection truly of Wycliffe's influence on John Huss and the truths that he began to espouse and to teach to others. What are some of the things that he was teaching? Well, the church history is not united on this one point. Some will tell you that he never cast off the doctrine of transubstantiation. Yet I have two history books dealing with the same time period that say that he did. That he did cast off the popish notion of transubstantiation. What the history books are agreed on, though, is that he wanted the elements given in both kinds. At that point, they were giving the wafer, but not giving the cup to the laity. And one of the things he was condemned for later was that he was demanding that the people in the pew be allowed to take the elements, both as to the wafer and as to the fruit of the vine. So there was a question and controversy concerning that. He certainly rejected subservience to the Pope. He rejected what they were teaching in belief of the saints. That is, you could become a saint, and then once in heaven, as a saint, you could influence others on earth. You could answer their prayers. He rejected the efficacy of absolution from a priest here on earth. He didn't believe that they had the power and the ability to absolve sins. And the absolving of sins comes from Christ as we repent and go to him directly. He rejected simony. Simony comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, where Simon was trying to buy spiritual gift from Peter. And that has become known then concerning those men who have tried to buy office in the church by giving money, rather than go, as it were, by godliness, walking with the Lord and later being rewarded with an office, they would buy that office by money. And he rejected that. It was a big problem later in the Reformation, but he was still in the pre-Reformation times. As we have said, he rejected indulgences, very vocal in all of that. What did he affirm? Huss affirmed that the Holy Scriptures were the only rule in matters of religion and faith, not the church. Now that is what the church was teaching. The church would be the one to determine what you were to believe and what you were to do. And he came and he said, no, it's only the word of God that is able to teach you what you're to believe and what you're to do. He said, no one is held to believe anything except what he is moved by God to believe. But God moves no man to believe what is false. He also rejected completely the infallibility of the Pope or of councils. He rejected that. Well, you can imagine then with that, those teachings, why the papacy then excommunicated him. He was fomenting revolt, but he was not. He would have told you, if you can show me from the Bible where I am in error, I will change. For Huss, it was very simple. It came down to the Scriptures. If the Scriptures say this is wrong, then it's wrong. If the Scriptures say that what I'm teaching is right, then it's right. And if you can show me from the Scriptures, I will change. He said the same thing about Wycliffe's writings. He was accused of being a follower of Wycliffe. And he said, there are things about Wycliffe I may not agree with, but show me where Wycliffe is wrong. Don't just accuse me of being a follower of Wycliffe. Show me from Scripture where he is wrong, and I will change. When it came near to death, He would say, I hope by God's grace that I am truly a Christian, not deviating from the faith, and that I would rather suffer the penalty of a terrible death than wish to affirm anything outside of the faith or transgress the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a hard man to deal with. There shouldn't be any problem then in taking the Bible and opening it up and showing Huss if he's wrong. But they didn't do that. Instead, he was summoned to the Council of Constance. He was at the age of 45. The emperor at that time was Sigismund. Sigismund was the brother of the king who was over Huss. He was the head of the Holy Roman Empire. That's a misnomer. It wasn't holy and it wasn't an empire. But nonetheless, he was the head of it. And he was demanding that he come and stand before him. The Pope was demanding that he come and stand before him. And so they came to Huss, and because he would not come to the Pope before, they gave him a safe conduct. Safe conduct was given to him by the Pope, it was given by the Emperor, and it was given by his own king. And because there was safe conduct given by all three, conduct to go to this council, conduct to go home from the council, Huss went. He was accompanied by others, knights, and everywhere where he went, he would preach. It was a long journey. I think it was some 20 days to get from where he lived to where Constance was. So he went there, and he never had a chance yet to speak when, after 25 days, he was arrested and put in prison. And the king, his king, was furious. What are you doing arresting him? He had safe conduct to come here. He had safe conduct to go home. What the king didn't know was all that time that he was there in Constance, the Romanists were coming to the emperor and saying, you do not have to keep faith with a heretic. The promise you made to John Huss, you can break. And this was their argument. Yes, you gave safe conduct. Oh, but he's a heretic. Safe conduct doesn't apply to heretics. We can put him to death. And so they put him in prison after he'd been there 25 days. And there he languished all the time that he was there in Constance from then on until he was executed. There were men in Bohemia that were truly livid. And they went to the most powerful nobles and they drew up a document demanding the release of John Huss, demanding that the safe conduct be honored. They put their seals, 2,250 seals, on this document. These were the strong men of the nation, and they were ignored. They were ignored. So Huss was put in prison. He almost died in prison. Very terrible conditions that he was in. I've read in one place that his teeth fell out, but that wasn't the least of his problems. And he was in one part of the prison to another part of the prison to another part of the prison, and he just kept moving the man around. And they would have been happy, I think, if he had died in prison, but he didn't die in prison. They tried to get him to recant. He wouldn't recant. Tried to threaten him. He wouldn't give in. When he did have a chance in June of 1415, a chance to defend himself, he was often shouted down and there was so much commotion that he couldn't be heard. It was a farce of a trial. They had already condemned the writings of John Wycliffe. And then in condemning the writings of John Wycliffe, they took that condemnation, put it on John Huss, and was going to kill him because of his following of John Wycliffe. We said this morning that in John Wycliffe's day that he had been excommunicated and he was condemned by the Pope. But the Pope couldn't carry out any sentence because he died, and then there were two popes and they were fighting with each other, and it basically left John Wycliffe to continue on his ministry to the day he died of natural causes. He died of a stroke. And so they buried John Wycliffe. And then at this council, when they condemned his writings, the council where Huss was standing, they demanded that his bones be exhumed and that they be burned and that the ashes be scattered. Now, it didn't happen right away. This is 1415. This was 1428, I think, when it actually happened. And when they scattered his ashes, they scattered them into the river. And that river emptied into another river, emptying into another river, emptying into the ocean, and carried to the whole world. Some have said that's a classic picture of what happened to the teachings of Wycliffe. This was the council where he was condemned. This is the council where they made the decree to dig him up and to burn his bones and to take the ashes and to scatter them. It was also the council where they condemned John Huss. He had been given safe conduct, and yet they were ignoring it. Later on, when Luther was given the same opportunity to defend himself, he was also given safe conduct. This is 100 years later, and they warned Luther. When Huss was given safe conduct, they went back on it, and they killed him. And they came to him. Huss, as I said, means goose. And they came with this idea that, you know, your goose will be cooked if you go to this council and trust them to indeed obey you or to protect you. He was protected by a king who did have some authority, and he was captured, and he was then taken to a castle himself, and he spent time there as Sir George. You know, later in Luther's life, when Luther was in debate, one of the accusations that was thrown against him was a similar accusation that was thrown against Huss. They said to Huss, you're a Wycliffe. You're a follower of Wycliffe. They said to Luther, you're a follower of John Huss. And what Luther knew at the time was that Huss was a heretic because the church had said he was a heretic. And these debates would last days. And so in the time of these debates and the accusations against Luther, Luther had time to go back and to read John Huss. He came back and happily reported, yes, he was a Hussite. He agreed with John Huss. John Huss agreed with Martin Luther. And he was not afraid of what would come his way. And as I said, God had different plans for Luther. God spared him. But he didn't spare John Huss. The bishops mocked him, severely ridiculed him. They took the tonsure that was on his head and they cut it up. They put in its place a crown, a high hat, as it were, with the statement that translates roughly that he was the ringleader of heretics. When they brought him to go to the stake, he bowed his knees there and prayed to the Lord, prayed for the deliverance of his enemies, prayed for their salvation. Let me read to you the prayer that was offered for those that were harming Huss. This is what Huss prayed. O Lord Jesus Christ, into thy hands I deliver my soul, which thou hast redeemed with thy blood. Father in heaven, do not hold against them the sins which my enemies commit against me. And let mine eyes see them blissfully with thee when their souls fly to thy throne after an easy death. O Holy Spirit, enlighten their deceived hearts, so that the truth of the Holy Gospel may open their eyes and its praise be spread everywhere forever. Amen. That's great grace, is it not? To know you've been unjustly treated, to know that you had a safe conduct and that has been completely ignored. Men are not going to the Scriptures to answer you. Men are not challenging or studying in light of the Scriptures what you have said. And now you're being put to death as a heretic by the church that says they believe the Scriptures. And yet here he has the ability and the grace upon his heart to cry unto God for the salvation of those that were doing this wickedness against him. They mocked us, but he didn't recant. They tried to get him to recant, but he would not do so. One of the leaders, the elector Ludwig, came up to Huss and sought to get him to repent and to turn from his teachings. And Huss said this to Ludwig, "Today you will roast a lean goose, but 100 years from now you will hear a swan sing, whom you will leave unroasted, and no trap or net will catch him for you." This is a rough translation. You've seen this if you've known anything of Huss's life, this translation. He was the lean goose that they were putting and roasting. But this beautiful animal that was coming, this swan that would sing, that they would not be able to capture, that they would not be able to roast, was Martin Luther. And sure enough, about 100 years later, this was 1415. In 1517, he would be nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. in fulfillment of this prophecy that our brother John Huss made concerning what would happen after his death. They took him to the stake, and they piled the brush around him all the way up to his neck, and took a metal chain and bound him to the stake so he would not fall away. Those who were there said he never cried out in pain. Instead, as the flames grew, he began to sing hymns. And in the singing of hymns, the Lord took him to glory. And they took his ashes and threw him in the Rhine. And that was the end, they thought, of John Huss. A few months later, they took Jerome of Prague. If you ever read John Huss's story, you will read of Jerome of Prague. He was laboring alongside of John Huss. And the same council burned him May the 30th. July the 6th, July the 7th was the time when they killed Huss. And then almost a year later, on May the 30th, they killed Jerome of Prague. He was one who had studied in Oxford in England, but he was a worker alongside of Brother Huss in preaching the gospel and in sharing the gospel with others. Later, there was a book written. I think it was a hymn book. I'm not exactly sure of that. But in the front, they had these drawings. And one drawing was of Wycliffe starting with metal to try to make some sparks. After that was John Huss, and he had some coals of fire. And after that was Martin Luther, and he had a torch lifted. When we're dealing with a man like John Huss, he was before the Reformation. He's called a pre-reformer. He to some extent, was a contemporary of Wycliffe, although he was just a young man when Wycliffe was an old man and going to be with the Lord. And yet God put a boldness in his heart to preach the gospel that he knew. He took serious his role as a minister of the gospel to the people there in Bohemia and even in the university. And this man began preaching and teaching and would not bow the knee to anyone but the word of God. And because of that, God used him mightily. When he was put to death, there was great revolt in Bohemia. And there would be the gospel preached in Bohemia for generations due to this man's testimony. And as I said, this man's testimony would later influence Luther and through Luther influence others. We actually have in this country a church in New York City. It's called the Presbyterian Church of John Huss. I don't expect that the gospel is preached there today, given the years that have transpired. But nonetheless, there is a church there that is named after John Huss. Some of the Moravians come from that part of the world. And some of what they have taught can be traced back to Huss as well. A great man of God. A man who was humble in his own heart, but bold as a lion when it came to preaching the gospel and to standing against sin and error. He affirmed that the Holy Scriptures were the only rule in matters of religion and faith. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Well, what is it that we're to hope in? Are we going to go to those who peep and mutter? Are we going to look into the earth? Are we going to find some answers in spiritism? No. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, it's because there's no light in them. And what is the book telling us about? It's telling us about the glory of Jesus Christ, the great King, the great High Priest, the great Prophet of the people of God, and what he has done in his atoning work, and what he is now doing in his session at the right hand of God as he rules and reigns and he delivers people from sin. There's much more we could say about John Huss and some of the things that he taught. But I hope that what we have looked at tonight would be an encouragement to your own heart. When it was darkest, God raised up a man like John Huss. He knew very little of Wycliffe until after he started the reform, and then he started learning more and more. And of course, the one man encouraged the other, even though Wycliffe was dead at the time. But when they surrounded him at the Council of Constance, and when they told him that he would die, and when they put him in prison and later hauled him out to the stake, the darkness was still there. There was no change in the darkness. And yet, because he was faithful, the Lord used this man's preaching, and later Savonarola, and then Martin Luther, and then the names begin to be so many that we can't even mention them all this evening. When he did what he did, it was dark. But the Lord was on the throne. The Lord's kingdom was ruling and reigning. And he happily then gave his life for the Lord, singing hymns as he goes to glory, giving himself a willing sacrifice in order that the cause of Christ would not suffer loss. We're living in a time when the darkness is coming back. We have had great light in this country, as few countries have had light. From the beginning of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, 1620, the Pilgrims coming, 1630, the Puritans coming, and then the Puritans coming and coming and coming and coming. Oh, that's great light. And then in the Great Awakening, God by His Spirit coming and enthroning the Word of God in the land again, as it was preached with power, as Christ was set before the people and multitudes were swept into the kingdom. And then again in the Second Great Awakening, about 50, 60 years later, a similar thing done that lasted for 25 years in our land, the outpouring of the Spirit of God as men and women heard the gospel and came to believe in Christ. Then the prayer meeting revivals, they don't even know how many were saved. They estimate between 300,000 and 1 million souls swept into the kingdom as people fell on their knees praying to this great king that the Lord would save souls and they would change the land. That's our country. That's our country. And now the darkness is engulfing it. From the isms of so-called Christianity, from the Islam wickedness, from secular humanist wickedness, darkness is engulfing the land. And oftentimes, God's people are retreating from the fight. Brethren, I don't know what the future is. If I had been in John Huss's shoes, I would say the future was very bleak. That my death is wasted. That my preaching was wasted. Lord, you wasted a life. But Huss didn't view it that way, and we can't view it that way. You don't know what the Lord is going to do. I know there are naysayers who say, look at the darkness, but you're looking at man. Who's on the throne tonight? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is to take the gospel and preach the gospel, and if we should die for the gospel, he is not going to waste that. He will not do so. What a time to live. You have opportunities of putting the gospel out there that Luther never had. John Huss didn't have a printing press. Everybody here has a computer, and you've got the gospel on the computer. What avenues that we have that Huss never had to spread the gospel, to tell others of Christ, and to make use of what we have. And we're not even being threatened much yet. You're not worried about being summoned to a council and losing your life tonight. You have all these opportunities of talking of friends, relatives, those you don't know, and giving the gospel with the understanding that there is a king on the throne who is sending forth the light, who is sending forth his joy, who is sending forth his liberty, who is sending forth his peace or prosperity, as it's stated in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. We're in the same kingdom Huss was in. We're not a defeated people because our king can't be overthrown. We are to take what Huss did, the word of God, and to publish it and stand with it and stand for it and give it out as boldly as the Lord can do so. Humbly, yes. In love, yes. But as boldly as the Lord will give us the ability to give out the gospel, and then it's up to the Lord to see what's going to happen. He is the one in control. And what you do and what I do in our generation may not be for us. It may be for those Martin Luthers 100 years from now who in reading what you have testified and in understanding your walk with the Lord, they themselves desire it and emboldens them. And a time is changing as the Lord, who is ordering his providence, may use them to rise up and change the nation. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. But what we do know from reading John Huss's life, while he died and everything was dark, God used him, as well as some other men, to spread the light. And today, we are this very night sitting in that light. We're sitting in it. No sense to retreat. Time to go forward. Time to give out the light of God's word fearlessly. In order that he, that is the risen Christ, might use us to conquer the hearts of others and to make his kingdom go forward. Let's bow our hearts tonight in a word of prayer. We have been using this man's life pretty much as an illustration of the word and how that God worked through him and how that he will work through us. It's time just to lay hold of Christ and to follow his great leading as the King and to see what he will do with what he has given us at hand to put forward as far as the gospel is concerned. But if this night you're outside the kingdom, the King will destroy his enemies. Don't be among them. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe upon him. Come and do his bidding. This very night, as you seek the Lord, he is willing to save. The whole Reformation is a powerful outpouring of the Spirit, where multitudes were saved in Spain, in Germany, in England, in France, in Bohemia. Multitudes were saved. And if tonight you wish to be saved, tonight God has put it upon your heart, you want your sins forgiven, there is one at the right hand of God who will forgive your sins. Come and embrace him and lay hold of Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the embracing of Christ, let me know. I'd be happy to speak with you. But it's Christ that you need. Come to Christ even this night. Gracious Father, we come to thee thanking thee that you moved so upon this man's heart that he had the boldness to speak the word of God like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like John, men who are willing to give their life for the gospel. And Lord, you used them mightily to turn the world upside down. Lord, you did that coming out of the dark ages, using Wycliffe, using Huss, using Savonarola. And then through Luther and the other reformers, literally you turned Europe upside down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we need that turning today. Truly, we are not right side up today. Truly, our wickedness and our iniquity and the darkness is enveloping the land. Lord Jesus, thou dost sit enthroned, and we have in our hands tonight the very word of God, the very light of God. Lord, as we give it and disseminate it, whether by tracts or by verbal testimony, over the radio, over the internet, through preaching, Lord, as we disseminate thy word, let it be light. Let us see what you will do in our families and in the neighborhood. There may be those who, like Sigmund, who are going to fight against us. But in that same family, there may be those like Anne who are going to embrace the gospel and are going to tell others of this gospel. Lord, give great grace that we would know help and power and your mercy in the spreading of the gospel in our generation. Give us boldness. Give us a fearlessness, knowing that even the body that they might kill cannot stop the forward movement of thy kingdom. Lord, we would pray for any tonight who are seeking thee for salvation. Lord, let this be a night of joy in their hearts. When they are set free, when they see the light in the inner man, and they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.